This is the second period, day four of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Frank Abel, and his general subject is Haggai. And his subheading for today's class is The Chastening of God.
Good Thursday morning, brothers and sisters. Thursday morning. It's kind of hard to believe we're halfway. And being halfway, it seems to me that if we really are planning the Bible school, we should be thinking certain thoughts for a Thursday morning. As it would be natural to believe that it takes a day or two to get into the Bible school and to really remove from our minds the things that have occupied it for the weeks up to it, then by about Wednesday, we start to think maybe a little bit about our ways, and regardless of the subject matter, consider our ways is what we do at Bible school. But there must come a time in the week before we get to the last day that we make resolutions, that we really start to think with that attitude, that maybe after having considered our ways, that we should try to see how we can change our ways. Because that was the whole object of the exhortation of Haggai to the people of his day. Now, there's a couple things in this prophecy, it was not just prophecy, certainly there's a number of times when God speaks to them in plain exhortation. And that, to my mind, has to be seen to understand the situation we can get into in our building. If we recall, the people had rejoiced for a time. They had rejoiced at the concept of being released from captivity and of coming back to build the temple. We're told in Ezra that at one time 42,000 people stood together as one person. And I think that means much more than physically standing there, that mentally they were one in what they were doing. Then, as time went on, they, in their building, they managed to get into difficulty. The difficulty is hinted at in Ezra. It says that when the older men saw the size of the temple, they wept. When the younger men, seeing the temple foundation at all, shouted for joy. And it doesn't tell us why they wept. It just says they wept. And I believe they wept because they thought, really, that the building was too small. And you know the problems that gets into an ecclesia when you're trying to build in your ecclesia and you find that one segment of the ecclesia doesn't agree with the other segment of the ecclesia, for whatever reason. And if it ever splits along the lines of the older members and the younger members, that is really alarming. And that can happen very easy by the fact that the natural lines of division are built upon, in that young people are not attending the classes of the older ones. The older members are not attending the classes of the younger ones. And the natural dichotomy there, where young people don't believe the older people are really with it, and the older people can't understand what's got into the minds of the young people, it can be a very divisive thing. And I believe that's what Haggai and Zechariah were dealing with. But there's more to that. If you go over to Zechariah, if you look at Zechariah and what God says about this time in chapter 8, and he's commenting on those 15 years. We know God's chastening hand was there. We know that it was against the seeds and the field. We know it was against the flocks and the herds. We know it was against the men and women, so that they should have been able to see, God says, his chastening hand. But in verse 9, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith Yahweh of hosts. So that gives you a bigger picture. It wasn't just that the 42,000 people were still one man in mental outlook. No, the disagreements now had caused everybody to be against everybody. And the ecclesia was just upside down. And there's no way they could build under those circumstances. And it may seem very familiar that at times when we look at our ecclesia and we're not doing anything, it's because this is what we see in the ecclesia. Brothers and sisters can't seem to agree on anything. So there needs to be something bigger, something that we all would submit to, a call that will humble us all such that we will then return from our ways and we will go up to the temple site and we'll start building. So really, in what we've been doing this week is just trying to make sure we never lose sight of this exhortation that we have got to consider our ways, but not just to consider them for a few moments and forget them. It's to consider our ways to really propose changes, to see that maybe we haven't been building in our life. If we haven't had time to read and consider the word, then how are we ever going to develop mentally, spiritually? And if we're not doing that personally, we'll never do it in the ecclesia or in our families. So the brethren who are very occupied at work have got to find time somewhere to allow the word of God to mold them and to propose to them the things that need to be done. Indeed, that is the way God works with us. And we read his word and ideas come into our mind that would not come in otherwise. Now, it always seemed to me, brothers and sisters, that, you know, there's one way or two ways or three or four, I guess you could do this. But one of them is just to think of more efficient ways to use time. And every one of us can think, I believe, of where we do waste time. And the very labor of love of all these tapes is such that for people who spend a lot of time in a car, is to try to utilize that. Not everybody can utilize that time. It's difficult to initially get used to benefiting from tapes in a car. But after a while, if you know that, say, at least on going the way to work, that you can listen to a tape and get something out of it, then why not invest in a tape recorder if you haven't got one and take advantage of the time? So that the word being in our mind will offset what is most often otherwise in our mind. Just a little thought, because that's the theme of Haggai. The theme of Zechariah is don't despise the day of small things. Not just the small size of the temple, but the little things that we can do. And it's by doing those little things that we will, after time, achieve some much bigger things. Now, the repetition is there. Now, we're repeating it. I believe that's the model. The repetition is in Haggai. It's in Zechariah. So they weren't just told one day to consider their ways. No, then Zechariah came along a couple of months after when they had already started to work. And he says, turn unto me and I'll turn unto you. It's the same exhortation. And they'd already started to work because we being what we are need to exhort one another daily. That's the spirit of Hebrews. Exhort one another daily, very often with the same exhortation. And then so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't mind repetition, brothers and sisters. That's needed. That's required. So even 2 years after they started to work again, Zechariah is still reminding them of those 15 years when they didn't work. Well, I was telling you yesterday about Jacob because I wanted to illustrate some of the work that can go on in this temple we're building when we're working with others. And of prime concern is our families. Yes, it's nice and it's valuable to be always talking to the world and trying to encourage them. But what a tragedy when we encourage the world and discourage our kids. And when you see the number of children on site here, you think of the tremendous investment we have for the truth. And you think of Paul's words to Timothy that he should be looking out in his life for other faithful men who will follow on in the steps of the brothers and sisters that are there now. Well, you look at what this teaches us. First of all, 1 Samuel chapter 10. in the spirit of the remarks I've just made about at this time in the Bible school, to start thinking in terms of resolutions. How will we really resolve the problems that we have now considered? We certainly had a lot of time to spend on those problems, but now how are we going to resolve it? How are we going to put something better in place? How do we plan to go away from a week like this and carry the spirit of the week into our life? Because many of us, if not all of us, know how quickly it is that when you descend the mountain and you come back into reality, you leave something behind. We can't afford to let that happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 is when Samuel, verse 1, took a vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and anointed him. And when he anointed him, it was something that was done to a man which really had significance to all others, certainly to the man David, as we know how he regarded that anointing so carefully and how he dealt with Saul. But how did Saul deal with it is the big question. Look what Samuel said to him in verse 6. The Spirit of Yahweh will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs are come on thee, that thou do as occasion shall serve thee, for God is with thee. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the spirit of Haggai. Those three words came to the people after they started to work. I am with thee. Four words. I am with thee. Now, God is telling us that he is with us if we have considered our ways and if we turn unto him, turn away from other things and turn unto him. So Saul was told that now that the Spirit of God is upon thee, do as occasion shall serve. There was his opportunity. But we find Saul next hiding. He didn't want to be pointed out. We find Saul, who had the great opportunity of doing something, being anointed with the Spirit of God, doesn't mix that with faith. Doesn't take advantage of the opportunity, doesn't seem to have seen the significance of it. And so the next time we find him, Samuel's looking for, where is Saul? And he was a pretty big man to hide. Yet it tells us that he was hid among the stuff in verse 22. So Saul, not taking of the advantage of the occasion, was rejected. Oh, he was rejected for other things, but really, if he had taken advantage of the Spirit of God upon him, he could have been something quite different than he was. And when he was rejected, another man was anointed. And it says the Spirit of God came upon him. And the next time we see him, we see this young lad going out against a giant. With all the warriors are sitting back watching it, including Saul. And he goes out and slays the giant. Now, either we're going to be Saul or we're going to be David. We have the occasion. We know the source of our strength. God has said to all of us, I am with you. Now, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to hide? Are we going to go back into our way of life and just sort of disappear from these spiritual things? Or are we going to be a man or a woman of faith to be contented with, to be an example for our young people to follow? We mentioned yesterday that for 15 years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were contemporaries. We mentioned that this little isolated verse that says that Esau was a man of the field, and he was a hunter, and that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, plain meaning upright, an upright man dwelling in tents. And Hebrews telling us that those three generations dwelt together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's a lesson for grandparents. I hope to be a grandparent soon, so I'm looking at these things with greatest interest. What should a granddad be doing? What should a father be doing with their children? If we're really interested in building the family stronger and making sure that our sons grow up to take our place in the truth when we're no longer able to perform as we have. Well, look at Abraham's life. And you see in Abraham's life, to the point of where Jacob would have been able to understand, every aspect of the truth that there was. He would have been telling Jacob about his calling out of the world. He would have been telling Jacob about the fact that he is a stranger and a sojourner. And the interesting thing is that when you contemplate what Abraham would have been saying. He was living it. Okay, so it was easy for him to say it to Jacob because he was living it. He was living the life of a stranger and a sojourner. He was dwelling in tents. He wasn't dwelling in a city somewhere. He would have been able to explain to Jacob how he had to separate from his relatives and how Lot went down to Sodom. And he would have told Jacob, what happens if you leave faith in God's word and leave the aspect of a stranger and a sojourner is what happened to Lot when he went down to Sodom. And it would have been still there to point out what had happened to that city. He would have been able to talk about his grandmother, a person that Jacob would have never seen, Sarah. But he would have been able to talk about how it is important to be patient and how he was 100 years old before his father Isaac was born. So be patient, Jacob. And he was. You know, he was 75 years old when he left to go to Paran to find a wife. He was 90 years old when Joseph was born. And these things relating to a man who was still very obedient to his parents because he'd been brought up that way. At 75 years old, he obeyed his mom and his dad, and he went off to Padan Aram. These things were instilled in the mind of this young man. And what about Moriah? Wouldn't it have been interesting how Isaac and Abraham would have been able to tell Jacob about the experience together of going to Moriah, and that God would provide a lamb? So there wouldn't have been very much of the truth that Abraham could not have discussed with Jacob, so that Jacob had a thorough grounding in the first principles of the truth. And it was communicated grandfather, father, grandson. Now, not the least of which would have been the work of the angels and the communication that Abraham had with angels and that Isaac would have had with angels. And so that Jacob was well prepared for his time and his communications with angels later on. When we get together with our children and our grandchildren, you know, what is our communication to them? You see, Abraham had the strength, brothers and sisters, and Isaac, in that what he was telling and talking to Jacob about, he was doing. He was a stranger. He was a sojourner. He was separate. He was dedicated to God. He was patient. He was everything he was communicating to his grandson. And I believe the text, as we'll show in a minute, tells us what a tremendous impression that had on that young man. Now, that's what we got to build. I have greatest admiration for my dad. In my upbringing in the truth, I still admire him very much. He's still alive. He's laboring very much. And I am very much appreciative of the talks he gives to my children, because I think that's the way we remain strong and develop a strong family bond, is not to talk about all the things and to have the child on the knee talking about fairy tales. Oh, there's a time for that. I mean, there are times to get on the floor and play with the kids. There are times to go for walks with them. But when is the time to sit down and discuss with the grandchildren and the children God in your life? I mean, you can talk to your children about the God of the Bible, but do you ever talk to your children or your grandchildren about your God? About the things that you know God has done in your life? Hence, building a pattern for these young people to follow and to develop a closeness and a relationship with God. But you have to be an example. Children can see through hypocrites. You can't be practicing one thing and preaching another. If you talk about strangers and sojourners, you better be one. Because those children can see right through people who are rooted and established as if this was our dwelling place forever. And the whole spirit of Haggai and Zechariah is to consider our ways, that nothing in our life is so valuable we wouldn't give it up. Isn't that the message of the Lord? That if our hand offends thee, cut it off. Well, what a loss in life. But we win eternal life. If our job, if where we're living, if the ecclesia or something is not working to the advantage of our children and our grandchildren, then find one that will. That's the call of the age. To completely turn around in life. So that if we've practiced something for 20, 30, 40 years, put our trust in our God and show our children what we mean by being a stranger and a sojourner by our example. I think it must have been one of the most moving experiences that Jacob ever had, to go with his father Isaac and take Abraham to the cave of Machpelah and to lay him to rest. And to remember that event again when he, with his brother Esau, took his dad, Isaac, and laid him in that cave to rest. And then he went again, and he put Leah in that cave to rest. You think of what that meant to this man. Well, look at Genesis chapter 31 and see the impression it made on this man's mind. And remember, brothers and sisters, that when we start talking about the events of Genesis 31, at the time when Jacob is now thinking about going back, he is around 90 years old. Verse 3, Yahweh said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. So Jacob goes, he calls Rachel and Leah to the field, unto his flock, and he says unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father. Why didn't he say my God? Why didn't he say our God? Why didn't he say our father? He said the God of my father. And that word father is not limited to father. It means grandfather as well. And I believe that he would be reflecting both Isaac and Abraham in that statement, the God of my father, because that's the God he grew up to love as a young lad. He never forgot what his grandfather and his father told him. He would have seen all of the truth in those stories. He would have understood it well, so that when he separated for those many years to live apart from that family, it guided him. Now, if we go down to further on in this chapter, to verse 24, Laban, after he had stolen away, is visited by an angel in a dream. And it says, God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Now when he communicated that to Jacob, look what he says in verse 29. It is in the power of my hand, that's Laban speaking, it's in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesterday night. Now why did he say that? Why couldn't he have said, Jacob, your God communicated me yesterday night? Because that was what Jacob had told Laban about. He didn't seem at this stage to want to talk about his God. It was the thing that had impressed him, and that was the God of his father, or fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And so it would have been quite natural for Laban to speak to Jacob and say, the God of your father, rather than your God. Look at verse 42. Jacob says to Laban, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. Again, in the communication between those two men, Jacob was saying what he was impressed with. It was the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. It's interesting, this word fear. It's the word pocket. It's the strong word. It means terror of Isaac. And yet, it's not something to be avoided, because Psalm 89 says that the ecclesia should have this fear. And blessed is the ecclesia that has this fear of God in their midst. So it was a healthy fear. It was a fear to provoke unto good works. But again, the language, God of his father at 90 years old. And then in verse 53, when they make this agreement one with another, it is interesting to see what they swear by. Verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God and of their father, judge betwixt us. So that as far as Laban is concerned, yes, he is impressed with Abraham, but he's also impressed with the God of Nahor and the God of their father. He didn't understand God. He did not understand, really, his God, if he really, in fact, had a single God. But Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, the whole idea of just going through that chapter and looking at those things, brothers and sisters, is to illustrate the impression made upon the mind of a man, or a young lad, at the time of 15. Opportunity. Saul missed it. David picked it up. We have a lot of young people who are the heritage of Yahweh, given to us by God. What we should be doing with them is not just talking about things that are outside of our family, but trying to communicate to the children what God is doing with us, what he has done for us. I would find it hard to imagine, brothers and sisters, that if we've been in the truth very long, that we couldn't point out to our children events in our life where we believe God acted. In fact, as far as the chastening of the Lord is concerned, the book of Hebrews tells us that if we're not chastised, we're illegitimate. So that we should be able to see the hand of God in our life. And we should be able to point it out to our children. We should be acting consistently with what they see. If we have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's an interesting comment made here. There are many people in our midst who don't have children. There are many people in our midst who don't have fathers in the truth. And so there would be no way they could exhort one another in the sense that we have been talking about a generation to another generation to a third generation. Yet there are many who can. But our concept of the family must grow beyond bloodlines. God did not intend that we should limit our family to bloodlines. For indeed, the whole concept of the New Testament of hospitality is to bring into our family the brothers and the sisters who do not have a father and mother in the faith, or who may not have any children, or may not have a husband, or may not have a wife, and still have children. And these people need this same comfort, and those children need that same direction. And I often wonder if that's what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 15. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. There's a difference between an instructor and a father. There's a difference between a person who just communicates God's word and a communication with a vital interest at stake in trying to make sure that the essential things are communicated to the next generation, both by word and by example. You see, that's the strong position Abraham was in. He was a wealthy man, but he was a stranger and a sojourner. He was living out the exhortation in his life. And I think the pressures of life, brothers and sisters, cause us to take pretty deep roots. So it would be difficult for us to show, apart from our separation, that we're strangers and sojourners. Many of us partake of so many things of society out there that may be not terribly wrong. The children would have a hard time understanding what we mean by being a stranger and a sojourner. And yet if we said, look, and unless our environment is what we want in the truth to build our children up strong, we will move and we will keep moving. Because the motive of our life is to be strong in the Lord. Not job, not career, not investment in a house. Those kinds of things, however, seem to be what rules in our life most often. Let's have a look again at this chastening. This was not done for any other reason, brothers and sisters, than to exhibit God's mercy and favor to these people, because although it was difficult for them, and you can imagine the difficulty of going out in the heat of the day and working in your field all day long, and then you don't get the rain at the right time, and so the crop that grows up is a miserable-looking crop and only half of what it could be. And then when you harvested that, some of it rotted, and you had probably several accidents on the way, so some spilled on the ground and some was eaten by an animal, until what you finally got so discouraged you that you wondered if it was worth doing at all. God's trying to tell you something. Now, not many of us are farmers today, brothers and sisters, so God works in other ways. But if that's typical of your life, if it's an inflationary thing you're in, you seem to work harder and harder for less and less. And if that less and less is spiritual things, then I think God's trying to tell us something personally, and he works with us personally. And we have to see it that way. So in Haggai, look at the amount of time this prophet spends just talking about God's chastening hand. Verse 6 of chapter 1, you sow much, bring in little, you eat, you don't have enough, you drink, you're not filled with drink, you clothe you, but you're not warm, and he that earns wages, earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. So we need to think of that in our life. And then he says in verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts, because my house, that's waste. And every man runs to his own house. And they would have had to run more and more to their house, because with this problem occurring, you can well imagine they'd have to spend more time in order to eat, more time, more energy in order to drink enough and to be clothed. So it was really a vicious circle, and that's the expression we have today, isn't it? That we get into these circles and spirals of life, and we just can't seem to win. Is God trying to tell us something? Are we really building in the temple that he wants to see? Or are we building ours? Just following the ways of the world, caught up completely in career, not being able to resist the temptation. The daycare will look after our children so both of us can work. Where the commandment of the Lord was that the woman should stay home and she should guide the house and bear the children. A most important work in the community, because that's the one responsibility or the main responsibility a wife has. Such that it's hard for older sisters to teach their young ones because they don't have the background Abraham had. He was a man of integrity and his life was the life of a stranger and a sojourner. So when he told Jacob that, it really was an impressive argument. So we always have the chances to change. That's the whole spirit of Haggai, to consider our ways. And if we do change, I am with you, is the spirit of the prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Yahweh, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures and there was only half, 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, and there were but 20, I smote you with blasting, with mildew, with the hail, in all the labors of your hands. Yet you turned not to me, saith Yahweh. I don't know how you exist today, brothers and sisters, if you don't look for the chastening hand of God in your life. For people who do not believe this is the way God works, I don't know how they will ever be in the kingdom. Because God tells us that is what is necessary for a father to do to his children. If we pray our Father, then he must be a father. And if he's a father, he's a loving heavenly. He's the best father we could imagine. So when he sees us doing something wrong, he will work in the same ways as we find in Hebrews. Hebrews is lovely on this. Let's have a look at this for a moment in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye would be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards. You're illegitimate, he says, and not sons. And furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now the Proverbs tell us very clearly, brothers and sisters, that foolishness, not goodness, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's the rod of correction that will drive it far from him. All of us are in the ways of foolishness, without the guidance of a loving parent. So let a child be without any correction, and the child will never go the ways of God, because its foolishness is there, and they need that guiding hand of God to be in their life. Well, how do we deal with our children? If they're doing something wrong, do we tell them, or do we just come down and club them one? Well, we may know a parent somewhere that acted that way without speaking to them. And I'm not in any sense suggesting we bash our kids. I know that's a problem in society today, or at least it's played up as a problem in society. But you can't erase what the proverb said about the rod of correction. Used properly, it will have its proper effect. Chastisement that he talks about and the scourging are strong words. But if God can speak to us and we can learn, he doesn't need to do anything further. So if you have a child, you can tell the child, and the child will learn from that. You don't have to do anything else. And it's interesting, as your family gets larger, you know some children react quite differently. There's one child in the family, you don't talk to them, and they're in tears. Another child, boy, I tell you, it takes quite a lot of hitting before they ever come to tears. And surely we're like that. Surely God has to speak to us all. And as we have the book open and we can learn from that, nothing else is needed. But if God loves us and we don't read and our minds aren't in the book, then we might expect he's going to deal with us in these other ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very associated passage, brothers and sisters. And I think it's very important to understand that it's associated, so that when we, on Sunday morning, quite often read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to get our direction for examination before we partake of the emblems, look at the context in verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So you get the picture that we have been exhorted, we have read the word, we are conscious of what we should be doing, so that we examine ourselves, and if we can examine ourselves and do something about it, that's all that needs to be done. And he that eats and drinketh unworthily, however, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak physically, sick physically, and many sleep. As well as, obviously, they would be sick and weak spiritually first. But I believe God works with us in many ways. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would allow God's word to judge us and let that change our life, then God wouldn't be judging us in these ways and chastening and need to chasten. But, verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. But every Sunday, every time we partake of those emblems, these ideas of God's chastening hand and the theme and the echoes of the words of Haggai should be in our minds to consider your ways. Look at your life. Is God trying to tell you something by the problems you've had last week? I think that possibility should always be in our mind. It should be the first thing that comes into our mind, but there might be others. That's why you can not always interpret things that happen to us that seem to be evil as God chastening us. If that were the case, then we would only conclude that anyone that dies must be terribly wicked. God is bigger than that. God can take away those, as he says in Isaiah 57, you should consider that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So that God works in other ways as well. So it's the first thing we think of, but it's not the only thing when things go wrong in our life. We also would allow that maybe God's going to make an example of us because he sees that example is needed for others. We allow God, our Heavenly Father, the control of our life, things then work out very well. You know, this little account in 1 Kings 17, I found very helpful. 1 Kings 17 is the record of Elijah going to visit the widow. When he comes to this widow, she's in pretty bad straits. She says to him, in verse 12, as Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now that was a situation of which there must have been a lot of very difficult days that led up to this finality. So that there was nothing left, and she'd been watching it go down, and she'd been worrying about what she would get, until now she was prepared to make one last meal. And Elijah says unto her, "Fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith Yahweh of God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Elijah. But we must be careful to notice that she had to make a cake first for Elijah. She was given the promise that if she did this, she wouldn't have any worries, because this would not fail until rain came upon the earth. That's an act of faith. You have to believe God's word. You have no idea how it's going to happen. You can't explain how things are going to happen. You just believe that this promise that he's given us will happen if, first of all, I put myself in a worse situation by taking this one last meal and sharing it with a third person. That's life, brothers and sisters. That's where we start with God. Turning unto me and I'll turn unto you meant those men had to go up to the mountain. And they were so constrained by the inflation that God had put upon them that they probably were totally consumed in their time and their effort to live. And now the prophet Haggai says, forget that, get up to the mountain and hew wood and bring it to the build that temple. God will be with you. So here we are contemplating, look, if we really have to do these drastic things, and I say maybe I have to give up my job because my job is just making me and my house go under, what will I do? God says, I'll be with you. Seek these things first, the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You have to go in and resign, sometimes without knowing how God will bring all these things to you. There's a step of faith required. Now, this little diagram may help a little to bring this home. You contemplate what God is calling upon us to do, or what's normal in life. We've got this big burden in life. We've got to support our family. It's pretty hard to support a family today. As some brethren were saying, especially in an area where, you know, you've got a house, a very expensive house to keep up. You've got a lifestyle to maintain. It's a very big burden to handle. And the burden is never, it seems, suited to us. You can imagine a great big lump of rock like that, and it doesn't fit on this shoulder, it doesn't fit on this one, and it's pretty hard to carry this way, and we may not be able to lift it anyway. That's our burden in life. You got to work. Scripture says, you know, a person that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. A person that doesn't work shouldn't eat. So you can't escape your possibility and say, well, we just forget about it and God will provide. You've got to work. But if you can consider that that maybe is what God had in mind, that if you take this extra burden, now you've not only got this great big stone to carry, but you've also got a wheelbarrow to push. So you've got more weight really in life to consider, but that sure makes it easier. Because that's suited to us. That's design. And that's always the way God tells us that his ideas work. It's designed for us so that we can even carry more than we were carrying before, because we have put God first, listened to him, being prepared to take more work on so that we can carry the burden that's already enormous in life. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to give up jobs. You seek God first. Put his kingdom first. Get priorities right. Block out time. This time is for the Lord and nothing's going to take it. This time is for family and nothing's going to take it. And just make work and careers take third place. God blesses that. So that now you're doing more than you ever did before, and somehow, without being able to explain how initially, God works with us, and these things now are in our favor. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 to 14. Now, this is in the 24th day of the ninth month. So this is about 3 months after the first prophecy. And this is why I say that Haggai didn't just say, consider your ways and exit. But even though the people came back to work, the exhortation was repeated to them. He says, ask the priests, verse 11, concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, saith Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And then he goes on to say how his blessing would come after they had cleansed themselves and as they get back to work. But what is he really trying to say? Very simple. If a priest who was holy by the law, in doing what God had required, was carrying these things, pottage, wine, or oil, in a garment. And not those things, but the garment touched something else. There was no possibility that something else could become clean or holy. The only way that something could become holy was direct contact. Indirect contact, that is, by the skirt, would not make it holy. Interesting lesson. You know, all our lessons that we have cannot make someone holy. You have to come directly in contact with those words in one's life. But it's very easy to be defiled. Because if a person touched a dead body and became defiled and then touched someone else, that other party is now defiled too. Where God's just trying to teach the lesson. It's difficult to become holy, very easy to become defiled. That's a caution to us all. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we see the echo of that in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, a verse just sort of standing out there says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners, or bad company ruins good morals. But the verse is a mighty verse. This preface, be not deceived, is echoed throughout God's word. I think it's there because we most likely will be deceived. We will think, in our case, that bad company will not ruin good morals. Now, brother, if you're in an occupation where you have got to be deceitful, and it's got to the point where some are like that, such that if you're, say, a service manager, and a person comes into you and it's 10 days past warranty. My car is shot. 10 days past warranty. Can you do something for me? You know what they're trying to ask. That's just common throughout all society. That our integrity, our personal integrity is being challenged by these occupations and these careers to be dishonest. And as our brother Peter was saying this morning, what you do these things in little ways, and they tend to become very big later on. If you're dishonest in little things, you will might likely be dishonest in big things. Bad company ruins good morals, period. And if we're in company with people in our occupation of the opposite sex, which is taking us away from the truth, get out of the occupation. Write it off. If you have to write off 4 or 5 years of university and 2 or 3 years of training, write it off. Better to be in the kingdom without that occupation. And to say to the Lord, when you had the occupation, that it was really the work that did this to me. Brethren, are in that capacity. We've got to be careful because the world is so subtle out there, looking at Christadelphians who live a good moral life as being desirable, but not understanding the integrity of our hearts. When we go back, think basic thoughts, brothers and sisters, about how we've got to change. And we got just a couple more days this week. It's time for us to really think about how to resolve some of these situations which are unacceptable long before we go down the mountain and again are just immersed in so many activities. We're drowned from the opportunity of thinking clearly. That's the benefit of Bible school. After 3 or 4 days, you can think so much more clearly about life. You can be so much more objective, having the week behind you, or maybe 2 weeks behind you in terms of the world. And now, surrounded by the Word and our brothers and sisters, we can be objective. We can really see it for what it is. Well, I see my time is gone. And I'd like to change the whole flavor of the week tomorrow, brothers and sisters. We've been pretty solid in exhortation. There's some thrilling aspects to Haggai. And that is how to grow now. If God is with us, how to make sure He never leaves us. And how to be strengthened by the prophecy, a little excerpt of prophecy that's in Haggai, in both in chapter 2, that is, and of course, echoed through the work of Zechariah. So Lord willing, we'll take up there tomorrow.